Now, if you were to have your Bible before you and would open it at John's Gospel, chapter 14, from which our reading came, I want to speak to you this evening about some of the simplest words that Jesus ever spoke, and yet some of the profoundest. They are simple because they are words of one syllable. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14 and verse 6. They are, I say, simple words. You could scarcely boil the English language down, as it were, to anything simpler than what we read in these words of Jesus. And yet they are extraordinarily profound. If you think for but a moment that here is Jesus Christ, who has come within hours of his impending death, saying to these disciples who have gathered around him, perplexed and disturbed, and wondering whether they had put their trust in one who had himself now come to an end, he is saying, I am the way, and yet the way that he appears to be about to tread is a via dolorosa, a way of profound sorrow and sadness that seems to be leading to the end of his life. He says, I am the truth, and yet he is about to be tried and judged and condemned by liars who have apparently come to the place where they are triumphant over him. He says, I am the life. And yet within hours his battered body is going to lie in a tomb. And there will be weeping and crying. They are profound words as well as extraordinarily simple, mysterious words as well as obvious to us in other ways. The background of them, most of you will know. The background is, of course, the day when Jesus had met with his disciples in the upper room and is preparing them for his departure and death. He has been speaking to them about the reality of the eternal world of heaven and his purpose to secure a place for them in it. And he concludes with the assurance in verse 5 of chapter 14, you know the way to the place where I am going. But Thomas immediately denies it and says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And in answer to that perplexity, Jesus speaks these words that I want us to think about this evening. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I think these words are amongst the most important, significant, relevant words that we could consider on an evening like this, in a world like this, being people like we are. And I want us to think about them, about the remarkable nature of these words of Jesus, in which he gives to us this profound threefold insight, not only into himself and who he is, his nature, character, and ministry, but into ourselves as well. For you will notice that there are two sides to what Jesus is here saying. He is saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But he is also saying to us that man by nature is a pilgrim through this world. Christ says, I am the way. Man is a thinker in this world. Christ says, I am the truth. Man is a spiritual being. inescapably and unavoidably by his very creation. And Jesus Christ says, I am the life. And above all, we were made, Jesus is implying, for this is what truth and life are all about. We were made for God. And says Jesus, no man comes to the Father except by me. I want us to think about these three insights into our own lives as well as into Jesus, his person and nature and character and ministry. Man is a pilgrim, says Jesus, and he alone is the way. I suppose the deepest and probably the most obvious truth when he sits down to think about it, about man in every age and generation, is that in this world he is a pilgrim. He has no continuing city, as the Bible tells us. He is not here forever, in other words. He is not static, he is on the move. And for every single one of us here in this building this evening, for every man and woman in this city this evening, and for every creature of God on this earth, we are pilgrims. We are on the move. Life is progressing. It is not standing still. The years are passing by, and we are going on. We are on a journey, my dear friends, whether we want it to be so or not. I tell you, it's the one thing you cannot escape. We are on a journey. We are on the move. We are pilgrims traveling along a way. Now, the extraordinary thing is that though this is one of the most self-evident things about human experience, it is probably the thing that we most eagerly attempt to ignore. We pretend that life will go on forever, don't we? That's how the vast majority of people live. It is the implication behind their style of life. They live under the delusion that life will go on forever. We refuse to think about death and what lies beyond it. Or we try to disguise the aging process. Have you noticed what an industry there is already in the world in that connection? Disguising the process of aging. As if we were somehow or other Canute-like holding back the tide. Or we pretend that life is not indeed taking us on day by day, moment by moment, year by year, but resent or deny or disguise it as we will, the one thing we cannot do is escape from the reality that we are pilgrims. We are on a journey. Now, one of the striking things about Jesus' life was that he walked through this world with a total sense of assurance about where he was going, about the very timing of every hour of his life. He was aware of the fact that he was on this world and on a pilgrimage, and that every step that he took was ordered by the hand of his Father in heaven. He spoke about the hour that he had come into the world for, and about how that hour could not be hastened. The hour has not yet come, he says. And as he travels through this world, he knows exactly where he is going and how he was going to get there and who was in ultimate control of his life. By contrast, Thomas confesses, we do not know the way. How can we, the end of verse 5, know the way? Now that is exactly, of course, Jesus' own diagnosis of the human predicament. Man is not only a pilgrim, he is a pilgrim who has lost the way. And as we are pilgrims in this world, the deepest truth about every single one of us by nature is that we are pilgrims who have lost a sense of direction, who do not know where we are going, who cannot tell how to get to our destination. Indeed, we have largely lost a sense of destiny. That's the characteristic of modern life in so many ways, is it not? That people discover themselves drifting through this world. And a sense of direction and awareness of a destiny and a purpose for which you are in this world. I find so many teenagers who have totally lost that sense of direction. And who, like Jesus' picture in these three cameos that he drew in Luke chapter 15, are lost like the sheep which has turned to its own way and drifted off to its own ends from the shepherd who alone is the clue to its safety. Or like the coin that has rolled out of circulation, out of the hands of its owner, and is useless to all intents and purposes. Or like the boy who has suddenly decided that he no longer needs or wants or even can stand the restrictions of home and father and parents, and he rebels and has a mutiny to himself and discovers himself in the darkness of his own despair and cries out, "I will arise and go to my Father." That's Jesus' picture of man as a pilgrim. And it's highly significant that it fits so perfectly into the modern world in which we live. So there is no more penetrating insight that you could find into contemporary life, into life in every generation indeed, than this insight of Jesus that man is a pilgrim and he is on his way inevitably to a destination. Let me tell you what that destination is, because Jesus makes it abundantly clear. The end of this pilgrimage is an appointment with God. And that's the whole significance of Jesus saying, "I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by me." The relevance of that for every single one of us, my dear friends, is that the end of life's pilgrimage, come wind, come weather, is an appointment with God. Ah, you say, well, that's all right for religious people. I don't intend to keep that appointment. I want to tell you something that is more sure than that you are sitting in the pew where you are this evening. That's the one appointment of life you will keep. And Jesus says, nobody comes to the Father but by me. And what Jesus is saying is that the greatest need that we have is to come to know God. And the only way to do it is to come to Him. If I were to ask you this evening what your greatest need in this world is, I know that there are many of you who are facing great problems. There are many of us in this church this evening who are having really hard days to go through. There are many of us perplexed. There are many of us who lack all manner of things that we long for. And I want to say to you that the universal greatest need that every single one of us shares this evening is that our greatest need is to know God. And that's why this claim of Jesus is so extraordinarily and pressingly important. And you notice what Jesus says. He does not say to us, "I am the way." And amidst all the clamor of people who will tell you the way to come to know God or find satisfaction or the answer to life, "I am the one who will be able to give you the best directions." He says, "I am the way. Nobody comes to the Father except by me." Now, a way links two places together. In this case, man in his lostness and sin and rebellion and selfishness, and God in his rich grace and sufficiency. But let me say to you this evening, the Christian gospel is not that Jesus Christ knows a better way than anybody else. The Christian gospel is not good advice or a lecture or something of the kind about how you can find your way to a true destiny. The Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ and He alone is the answer to human lostness. Let me read you some words that were written, you might be surprised, by a theologian. He has written them as Jesus' own words. "I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail that you may simply follow in my tracks. Pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all He is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other path is dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God." My dear friends, have you found that Christianity this evening? Because I want to say to you, that's the only Christianity there is. And I want to clarify this for you this evening. There is no other Christianity. There may be other religions of human origin, but there is no other Christianity than this. Men and women like ourselves are lost. We are more than that, eternally lost. And when we die and meet God, we will not be ready to meet Him. And the only answer to our lostness is Jesus Christ. And it is in coming to Him who trod that long way through Gethsemane to Calvary, to agony and anguish bearing our sin, it is in coming to Him that we find the way. I need to say a word to you about this exclusiveness that Jesus includes. He says, "I am the way. Nobody, no one comes to the Father except by me." Now, that cannot possibly be simpler either, can it? There is no way anybody could misunderstand that. It's not capable of some kind of double interpretation. It's as clear as daylight. "I am the way," says Jesus. "Nobody comes to the Father except by me." And there are many people who will say in our own generation and in our own church here in Scotland, I say with sadness, who will say, "But that's intolerant and belongs to another world. It's the dogmatism of another age.
It belongs to the fanatical, frenetic fringe of life.
How can you believe it? In a multi-faith, pluralistic society, that intolerance, that narrow-mindedness. Isn't it strange how we accept it, though, in other areas of life, you know? If I was to want to get through on the telephone, for example, to you, and I knew your telephone number, there would be, if we both lived in Glasgow, 7 digits that I would have to press into my telephone. Just 7. And you would find that British Telecom were extremely narrow-minded about this. And if I pressed in these 7 digits in a different order, I wouldn't get through to you. And if I pressed in digits I preferred to these, I wouldn't get through to you. And if I complained to them and said, but I used the digits I preferred, they would say to me, there is no other way to get through to that particular number, sir, but to press in these 7 digits. If you don't, you won't reach the person you're intending to reach. But I want to tell you why it is that Jesus' claim is so exclusive, and it's this. What has made us lost, my friends, is our own sin. What has made us lost is that inward tendency in our own hearts and wills like sheep to stray and turn away from God. Don't you find it in your own nature? It is not native or natural to you to go after God, to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It is your native tendency to turn from Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It is our condition that we are lost like that young man we call the prodigal son, who rebelled against his father and declared his unilateral independence and determined that he would go his own way. And the Bible tells us that it is our sin that has made us like that. It is our sin, our own rebellion against God himself that has made us like that. I guess I have told some of you about, for some reason or other, you know how these things stick in your mind? For some reason or other, I will never forget it in a shop once in New Mills where I used to live. Being there when there was a man buying something from the shopkeeper and his son was wandering around the shop and being a little devil. And he was tearing things down, you know, and not putting them back when his father told him, and running over and firing guns all over the place. Just, I was probably that sort of little boy myself. And then his father, exercising the old parental authority, said to him, if you do that again, he said, I'm going to thrash you. By this time, he was thoroughly embarrassed. And the little boy turned round to him, stuck his nose in the air, looked him in the eye and said, get lost. That's exactly what we have done with God, who formed us and made us and has bountifully given us life and breath and all things, and who will one day summon us back into his presence. And that's the sin that has separated between us and God. And how in God's name are you going to get rid of that sin? How is it going to be taken out of your life? What are you going to do with it above all in the day when you die and you're in God's presence? I tell you, only Jesus can deal with it. None other name, none other name in heaven or earth or sea, none beside thee. There is no other Savior. No other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That's the New Testament's Christianity, my dear friends. Other people may have another kind of religion, but I want to say to you, that's New Testament Christianity. That's Jesus speaking to pilgrims like us. But man is not just a pilgrim on a journey. He is a thinker. That's how he's been made. That's what differentiates him from the rest of the creation. He is a rational creature. He has been made in such a way that he has a certain inbuilt curiosity. And that curiosity makes him ask questions that the animal creation do not begin even to contemplate. It makes him ask questions such as these: why am I here in this world? What am I for? What is this one life so fleeting? I guarantee you it. I am at the stage in life now when I look back and say to myself, in God's name, where have all the years gone? How fast it has all gone by. And what a tragedy when you never really stop and ask, what is this life for? I only have this one life. I'm never going to have another one. What's it for? Why has God given it to me? What am I doing in this world? Am I just going to drift my way through life and never really face the real questions? Don't you find you ask it about the simplest things? What's it for, this? What's it for, you say? What's that for?
When I was in America recently, I found myself confronted with a whole lot of gadgets in a church that I was preaching in, and the pastor took me around to all sorts of amazing things, and my constant question was, what is this for? And when he told me, my next question, which I didn't actually ask him, was, what in the world are you going to do with it? Why do you need something like this? But this is the question that comes into our minds all the time, doesn't it? What's it for? Yet, do you ever ask it about yourself? What am I for? Why am I here in this world? Why has God given me life? But we not only inquire about life and about ourselves, we inquire about the world that we're living in. I've lost count of the number of people in all manner of situations when they get to know that I am a minister, they ask, what has happened to the world in which we're living? What has happened to the world in which we're living? It has gone mad. People have gone mad with each other. We have developed the most extraordinary technology. In the last decade of the 20th century, we are able to do the most fantastic things. And the one thing we cannot do is control human behavior here in this world. And so we get statesmen of great caliber traveling all over the world and jetting from place to place. And they all come back and say they will not stop fighting. And there is nothing we can do. And in the streets of Glasgow, the police are asking the same thing. What can we do in this city? How can we possibly get people to live at peace with each other? How can we make it a safe place to live in? We have a letter through there on my desk just now, asking us to contribute £2,500 for the installation of cameras around the city centre, which will spy on people who are threatening the lives of people like ourselves. and we can't do anything about it. Now you ask the humanist what the problem with the world in which we live is, and he will tell you it's our environment, or our economy, or our education. Now, God knows we need to do a great deal about our environment and about our economy and about the educational standards of our time. But listen to Jesus' diagnosis. Jesus says, I am the truth. Listen to what he says. He says it is from within, out of the heart of a man, that there come the things that spoil him. And the truth that Jesus sets before us is that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, and we can do nothing whatsoever about it. And Jesus says what we need is not a new environment primarily, nor a new economy, nor a new educational system. What we need is a new heart and a new nature. Now, there are times in your life, I reckon, when you are not quite so satisfied with sin and rebellion and a self-centered life as you might pretend. And in these moments, I have little doubt that you say to yourself, if only somebody could make me all over again. If only I could have a new heart. Not a new start, mind you. Because if we had a new start, we would go back to the beginning and do exactly the same thing all over again. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And he alone is able to tell us the truth about ourselves, about life, about the world, about our destiny, about God in his holiness and righteousness, and in his amazing grace and love and mercy. And so he says, you need to come to me because I am the truth. We live in a generation which has been universally and singularly conned. Do you ever feel resentment at the way we are conned in the modern world by the advertisers, for example, who persuade you that you need something that you don't really need, or that something will do something or other for you that it won't do, as you well know? We live in a world where we are day by day being deceived in all sorts of ways. Just the other day, somebody was trying to sell me something. Doesn't really matter very much. I'm a very bad touch, incidentally, if you ever think of trying. But he was trying to sell me something, and I discovered within a few minutes that it was going to be so enormously worth his while to get the commission out of this product that he was going to sell me, that I wasn't surprised he was ready to stand and talk to me for as long as I would wait there. But so far as I was concerned, he wasn't in the least bit interested in me. Do you ever feel the distress of this lying world that does not know truth? Well, Jesus says, I am the truth. Listen to that theologian again, if I can find him. Here he is. Nor do I say that when I take his name upon my lips, my teaching cannot err, though that is true. A mere interpreter I'm not, some prophetic voice of special fame. I am the truth. I do not claim I merely speak the truth as though I were a prophet, but no more a channel stirred by spirit power of purely human frame. The claim to speak the truth good men applaud. I claim much more. I am the truth of God. And it is in coming to Jesus Christ that we leave the world of unreality and enter the world of truth. Do you ever find Christians branded as those who are living in an unreal world, you know? We are sorry for you. You are living in an unreal world. We live in the real world. And the New Testament says, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You know what it's like when you're in bed in the morning with the blankets over your... Sorry, it's the downy over your head nowadays, isn't it? And you have the downy over your head, and somebody comes and says, it's 7:30 and time you were up, and you want to get back into the world of unreality. Let me sleep, you say. And there are many of us like that spiritually. Let me sleep on, we say to God. And he says, awake. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Here's the last thing. Man is a pilgrim and Christ is the way. Man is a thinking being and Christ alone is the truth. And man is a spiritual being and Christ is the life. What I mean by that is this, that man is a soul as well as a body by his creation. He has, of course, bodily appetites and instincts which need to be recognized and met. But he will never, never be satisfied living at that level. Because that's the level of the animals, you see. And one of the greatest tragedies of the modern world are men and women who have been created in the image of God, made a living soul. And they are living as though they were animals with no soul and just instincts. And that's the greatest tragedy that could ever befall a human being. And Jesus says, I am the life, because what such a person needs is not existence. You really got this clear, have you? There is a world of difference between existence and life. And Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and have it in abundance. And there are so many people around us in this city who have existence but don't have life. Because the only place where life in all its fullness is to be found is in Jesus Christ. Now, the implication of that, Jesus says, is that without that life, you are dead, spiritually dead.
Do you remember what he says about the lost son who wandered away from his father, found himself in the far country, discovered that what he was eating was the fruit of his own disobedience, and he suddenly arose and said, I will arise and go to my father. And the father got him home, and what did he say? He's been away a long time, we're glad to have him back. No, he said, this my son was dead, and he is alive again. Now, my dear friends, this is what is wrong in the human heart. This is what is wrong in your heart. It's not just that you need forgiveness for your sin. It's not just that you've wandered away from God and need to be redirected back to Him. It is that in the eyes of God you are dead and you need to be resurrected into spiritual life. Now, there's nobody who can do that but Jesus. Nobody. He is the life. And I just want to say to you before we finish this evening, how desperately important it is that you should not think this Christianity is a way of rules that people are asking you to sign on to. Nor that it is coming to church and being a member of the church that you start taking up. All too many people have done that and have sadly missed the real thing. You know what happens if you've gone to a place in your holidays where you've had to be vaccinated? You know the principle of vaccination? There are so many doctors in this congregation that I hesitate to use illustrations of this kind. But what happens, I think, when you're vaccinated is that you get a small dose of the disease to prevent you getting the real thing. And there are so many people who have been vaccinated against God like that. They've had a small dose. And they've never known the real thing. And I tell you, it is Jesus Christ Himself, in all that He is and in all that He has done by His death and resurrection, and by His sending the Holy Spirit into the world to fill our lives and make us into new people. It is Jesus Christ and He alone who is able to resurrect the dead. And that's why I say to you this evening, make sure it is to Jesus you go, not to the church. Not to a company of other Christians simply, but to Jesus. Not to a set of rules, not to a new way of life, not to some resolve that you've made in your own heart, but to Jesus. And I pray God this evening we may hear these simple and yet, oh, so profound words, and none more relevant in all God's earth tonight for you and for me than this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Let's pray together. We want to hear Your voice, Lord. We want to know the power of Your Holy Spirit drawing us to Christ. And we pray that You would deliver us, every single one of us in this building this evening, from stopping short of Jesus. Hear our prayer. Because the issues are so great, because the opportunity is here before us, and because of our own need, hear our prayer through Christ our Savior.
Amen.